Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful weekend. We are continuing our study in Matthew, and I pray that you're able to listen to the intro and the first lesson that was recorded last week. Praise God that we can go through Matthew. And also, if you're keeping track with the news, they, of course, overturned Roe versus Wade. So praise God for that. For life, all life matters, and life within the womb matters. I know the devil and the demons are not happy. Well, my dog's barking in the background. But there will be, is this the sad part of it, there will be, there will probably be some violence over this. It's just how we are here in America. It's sad. But nevertheless, this is a very, very, very important very important decision that was made to overturn it, to correct a wrong that happened with the Roe versus Wade, and kicking it to the states is where it should have already been in the states. It should have took them this long to do that. Each state should have the right to make that choice if they want to. And here in Louisiana, we are very strong pro-life here. So I'm pretty sure all abortion clinics that we have in Louisiana, they're about to close. So praise the Lord on that. And I pray if you're listening from a different state, they're the same way. If not, you can move to states that support life. That's your option, and you can do that if you want to, or you can sit there and petition and keep petitioning the states, be a warrior, keep preaching against abortion, the evil of it, and how God values all life, and life in the womb is life. The title of our study this week is called The King Worship. The King Worship. We'll be in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. That's Matthew 2, 1 through 12. The overarching theme is Jesus is worthy of worship. That is the key focal point of this study, is Jesus is worthy of worship. And our key passage reading here is Matthew 2, 1 through 12. That's Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when Herod the king had heard those things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For there is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judea. And out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Ra, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently about what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they have heard the king, they depart. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. They worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they present unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they would depart into their own country another way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just come today, thanking you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word, to study more, to seek your face more. God, I pray that you just guide and you direct this study, Lord. Lord, we're going to praise your holy and beautiful name, worship above anything else for the decision that has been made to overturn Roe versus Wade. Thank you for influencing several of the judges on the Supreme Court to knight their conscience of the moral evilness of abortion. Thank you, God, they may not know they were being influenced by you, but thank God they were. It's been a lot of years, 50, maybe more. Abortion has been glorified. Family has been devalued. Marriage is being devalued before our eyes. Our nation here in America centers more on pleasure than truly seeking your direction through your word. Truly seeking a path that leads to righteousness. Truly seeking a nation that would be under God. A nation that would have this fear that is not a negative fear, but a positive fear of lifting your name above any other and seeking to follow you and their actions to glorify you. It's not until a nation turns from their wickedness. It's not until a nation turns to truth, real truth. And the truth is only found, true truth, absolutely truth. The absolute truth is only found in your word and nowhere else. Let's cling to that. Praise your holy name above any other name, Lord. Let's pray that that more decisions are made to glorify your name. Pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you guys, you know, after this Bible study, to go back over these passages in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And underline words that reveal emotions being expressed here. Determine what the emotions express and feel about the person expressing these emotions here. Just kind of a little personal Bible study that you can do. Astronauts are elated when they discover a new star in the process of being born. Nova is a term used for a star that suddenly increases in brightness by thousands to millions of times in its original intensity, and then decreases in brightness over a period of months to years. A supernova is the explosion of a star that may reach a maximal brightness up to 1 billion times of the sun. The invention of larger and stronger telescopes, scientists are becoming more knowledgeable concerning the objects in outer space. The wonder of it all is that God created the universe and all it contains. He established a time cycle in which we live our lives. The bright and death of a star, which we calculate in time, is but a small part of the beautiful, the magnificent of our God, of His creation. God uses a star here to figure into the events surrounding the birth of His Son. This is one of many instances in the Bible where God demonstrates His sovereignty by doing something that went beyond the boundaries of our human understanding, by providing a unique GPS system, right, from outer space. God enhanced the wise man's determination to find a baby, the baby Jesus, and to worship Him. Before we get into these specific scriptures, I just want to kind of read an overview of Matthew 2:1-23. This is just a quick overview of it. We're just going to only really break down 12 verses here. But, of course, there's 23 verses in this chapter. And then we'll go into these verses to break down. So when we look at Matthew 2:1-23, kind of a overview, a little snapshot. Matthew was careful in his gospel to establish Jesus' right to be Israel's true and final king. In chapter 1, he gave Jesus royal genealogy, there is. I think I said it right. Beginning with Abraham, and then as further evidence, he included the account of Jesus' virgin birth. In chapter 2 here, Matthew further confirms Jesus' royal right to the throne of David by listing three additional pieces of evidence. First, he provides a detailed account of the visit of the wise men in their quest to find and worship the one that is born King of the Jews. Another evidence of Jesus' right to David's throne was the negative reaction of Herod, who saw the possibility of a threat to his throne. Herod was threatened by the wise men's belief that this child they saw was the prophesied king of the Jews. Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew, and thus had no legitimate claim to be the Jews' king. Herod knew that himself was an usher to the throne, in which he sat only because of Rome. He ruled Judea by military force. The third evidence of Christ's kingship in this chapter are the four Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled during Jesus' infancy. Each of these predictions point to a geographic location closely related to the birth and early childhood of Jesus. You see in verse 6, Bethlehem, verse 15, Egypt, and verse 18, Roma, and verse 23, Nazareth. This lesson focuses on the prediction of Jesus' birth at Bethlehem and the coming of the wise men to worship Him. And that's what this lesson, this study is tonight, or this week. Let's look at verse 1. Let's read that. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Matthew mentioned of Jesus' birthplace was more than just a biographic way of noting the location of his subject's birth. Matthew knew that the prophet Micah had prophesied Bethlehem as the place of the Messiah's birth. You can see that in Malachi 5:2. Bethlehem is located approximately 5 miles south to Jerusalem. The town is located around the ancient main highway from Jerusalem to Egypt. Bethlehem once was called Ephrath or Ephrathah. That has mentioned my name several times in the Old Testament. You can see that in Genesis 3. Genesis 35:16, Ruth 4:11, Psalms 132:6. Before Jesus' birth, the small town of Bethlehem figured into several significant Old Testament events. Jacob buried his wife, Rachel, at Bethlehem. You can see that in Genesis 35:19. Ruth met Boaz in Bethlehem, Ruth 1:22. And you can follow that all the way to Ruth 2:6. And David, their famous grandson, future king of Israel, grew up in Bethlehem. We can find that in 1 Samuel 16:1 or 1 Samuel 17:12. By the time Jesus was born there, Bethlehem had been called the city of David. And by then, we can see that in Luke 2:4 and Luke 11. My dog really wants to talk today. Matthew identifies the town of Bethlehem, a Judea, to distinguish it from another town of the same name. Let me pause this and move my dog. Sorry about that. I had to move my dog. I thought she was going to be quiet, but where were we at? Matthew identified the town as Bethlehem as of Judea to distinguish it from another town of the same name. So only Matthew recorded the coming of the wise men to Bethlehem in their search for the one born to be king of the Jews. Few historical accounts within our Bible are clouded by the myth and traditions as we have known today as the wise men. The only true fact that we know about these particular men are those given in the first 12 verses of Matthew 2. This is all we got. They were from the east, perhaps Persia. Somehow they had been influenced by Judaism and possibly by some of the prophetic writings, especially Daniel. Many God-fearing Gentiles lived during the time of Christ, and some of whom are mentioned in the New Testament, such as Lydia and Cornelius, which you can find those names in Acts 10:1-2, and Acts 16:14. Now, you know, what we collectively as a nation, or should anyway, of course, we should celebrate Jesus Christ's birth every day. But collectively, and I'll say the word Christmas, and I get some people don't want to say Christmas, and they get really kind of like, you know, that wasn't when he was born, and honestly. Through what I have studied, he probably was not born during that period of time. But that's why I always say it's collectively a time period where we take time. Of course, we should take time every day to praise the birth of Jesus. But it's collectively, it's a time that we can actually, and of course, we're supposed to witness every day. So I'm not trying to say we pick a specific day to just, this is the only day we celebrate his birth. This is the only day that we reach out there to those that need to hear about the gospel. But, you know, we got points throughout the year that we can have sometimes more impact, I'm thinking. And that may not be the correct word. More people are a little bit more softened to the historical account of the birth of Christ around Christmas, and people tend to be more softened to the historical account of his resurrection around Easter. We can definitely take that month of April to really emphasize his resurrection, and of course the whole month of December to take time to reach out there and let them know that Jesus Christ was a real person. And we can go into the details about the virgin birth and all that kind of stuff. And part of this historical account is even my mind goes to that when I think of three wise men. We really don't know how many wise men there were. We get that account by the three gifts that are offered. So we say there was, three wise men. There's even a song that said, "We three wise men." Honestly, and that's not quite accurate, because we really don't know how many. It could have been more than three. And the thing is, also, when you look at this, they had to travel a good distance. They were from Persia. They had to travel a good distance. And by then, Jesus wouldn't have been a baby anymore. And he would have been a child. No, the age range is whatever. But he wouldn't have been just a newborn. So, there's things that we kind of got. I knew I grew up in traditionally. You think of three wise men. You think of them bringing, like baby in the manger. Gifts. Jesus wouldn't probably been a baby then, but so we really, and I like major. I like the little scenes where you have, the three wise men and the star and the angel. I like that. I like having those little things up around Christmas time. But they're not probably, I would say probably not most accurate. But it gives you a opportunity to expound on details, like, probably wasn't three wise men, probably was more, he probably was a baby. But the key here is that he was actually a real person, born a baby, and you can expound on that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was God and he was man. You can go into a little bit harder concepts there that our minds try to wrap around. And of course he was that lamb that had to die for our sins. So it gives you opportunity to go into the account and to bring salvation into that to whoever wants to hear that. Verse 2 says, "Saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When these wise men arrived in Jerusalem, they probably expect to find people excited about the birth of this special child. They went throughout the city asking about him. Surely they were shocked that no one seemed to know what they were talking about, even though a general expectation of the coming of a great king, a great deliverer, existed during this time. Matthew did not explain how God revealed to the wise men that the King of the Jews had been born, only that he has given them a sign, and that sign was this, his star. In fact, the star is very important. It's one of those things that, was a special star that was developed or created just for this, but we really don't know too much about it. Matthew doesn't supply many details about this star, except that it would be wise to identify it as another of the unexplainable miracles surrounding the birth of Christ. This brilliant light served as God's way to guide these men to the Christ child. The wise men started without apologizing. They had to come to worship him. Their worship had not been no more than the paying of homage to royalty at this point in their quest. Yet the homage these foreigners paid to Jesus show more respect than many of us of his own people gave him. And the question here, the two questions, is what factors contributes to a person's desire to worship God? And to what extent are these factors, if any, seen in the lives of the wise men? Now, I was reading this and thinking, and maybe you guys already know this, but I want to pose this question, and maybe you can think about it, maybe do your own research. Is there a difference between worship and praise? Worship and praise. Do you think they're the same? Worship and praise, they are different. They are not the same. Came across an article on Crosswalk. That's crosswalk.com. This is one of many articles I looked at, but I kind of like how they explain the differences between praise and worship. If you go to this website, you just go type in crosswalk.com. You type in this question, what is the difference between praise and worship? What is the difference between praise and worship? And they'll give you the whole article. I am just going to touch on a few points here. First, praise and worship, there is a difference. When we look at praise, praise is a unidirectional. We praise God. He does not praise us. We praise our acknowledgement of His power, His authority, His wisdom, His worthiness. Praise does not require a response from the one who is being praised. One direction. Your direction means one direction. On the other hand, worship is relational. It's not only our communion with God, it's also His communion with us. So we look at praise is one direction. Worship is is relational. When we look at praise is something we can do by ourselves or with others. Worship is something we do along in our innermost being. Praise has to do with our telling God and others how wonderful He is. Praise has to do with shouting forth his beautiful and wonderful, amazing character, His compassion, looking at His creation and praising Him for it, just to name a few of His powerful attributes. But here's the thing, praise usually precedes worship. Psalms 104, which is a love reading Psalms, tells us, enter His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. And this is just a small little, I just wanted to give you a little punch of that to let you know there is a difference between praise and worship. And usually praise leads to worship. That's why when you hear about praise and worship music, that's what they're speaking of. You are praising Him. And when you're praising Him, it does something to your inner core. That relationship that you have with Him, and then it becomes worship. And when you worship Him, the Holy Spirit is ignited inside you, and you feel Him moving within you. I know, because I experience it a lot of times through my praise and worship. I can feel the Holy Spirit moving in me. Verse 3 and 4, let's read those. It said, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. The wise men arrival in Jerusalem, and the sequential search for the king of the Jew trouble Herod. Herod had earned a reputation of mental and emotional instability, so the possibility of another king threatened him. He tolerated no person who sought to take his place. Herod's first response to the news was to assemble all the chief of priests the scribes of the people and the choir of them where Christ should be born. He connected the king of the Jews and the wise men were seeking with the Messiah, the Christ. The chief priests probably were mostly Sadducees, while the scribes, the teachers of the law, were generally Pharisees. You can see that in Mark 2:16. Herod hoped that he could discover from these men where the child was to be born. Verse 5 and 6 says, and they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, I'm getting those flipped around, right, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor, and shall rule my people Israel. Herod's question was a simple one for these religious leaders to answer. They quickly pointed him to the words of the prophet Malachi. 7 centuries before, Malachi had given the exact location of the Messiah's birth. You can see that in Malachi 5:2. This is a common knowledge among the Jews. For John included in his gospel these words from the Passover crowd in Jerusalem. He had heard Jesus speak. Had not the scripture said that Jesus came of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was, John 7:42. Yet these religious leaders did not appear impressed by the wise men's announcement that they have seen the star given as a sign of the Messiah's birth. The last phrase of the religious leader's answer to Herod, a governor that shall rule my people Israel. It was not part of Malachi 5:2. It placed the emphasis of the kind of people are persons who would rule. The popular ideal of a shepherd is one who provides kind and tender care. Of course, you can see that in one of David's Psalms 23, for the Lord is my shepherd, right? The biblical ideal also includes the shepherd's authority and strong leadership. All these scriptural facts about the birth of the Messiah were well known by these religious leaders. Yet when Messiah came, they did not recognize him. And thus they rejected him. And the question here is, how do you account for the religious leaders being so well versed in the scripture, yet missing the arrival of the Messiah? And how does the same thing happen today? Now when we look at these religious leaders, they were very familiar with the, what we call the Pentateuch. The five books of the Bible we call the law, right? Maybe you have learned those in Sunday school, or maybe you went to seminary school or whatever. I mean, you have Genesis, which we call that the book of beginnings, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books, the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, the Torah. And they would have been really versed knowing these. And with that knowledge they had, they were so well versed in scriptures. Yet, scripture was coming alive right in front of their eyes. The Messiah. How could they miss it? Let me just pose this question. We know Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. He's going to split that sky wide open one of these days. And preachers way before me have spoke on this, and probably well more elegant than I will ever be on this second coming. And I think of Matthew 24, and it speaks of the days of Noah, so will the days before Jesus comes back. And when we look across the landscape of our nation here in America, and then of course in other, you can look at other nations, you see the decline of placing God at the center, kicking him to the curb, and injecting whatever makes you feel good. I've used this phrase, and it's in the Bible. It speaks of Noah's time. They were doing everything in their imagination, they had an evil state. Their imagination was evil constantly. I want to tell you, our nation, our world, they have lost their moral compass. They are morally bankrupt when it comes to things of the Word of God. We have scoffers, and of course, you go there to Noah, there were scoffers. The Word of God tells us he preached righteous for a lot of years. Not many people were listening. He said, rain's coming. They said, what are you talking about? There ain't no rain coming. You're just crazy, Noah. That's me paraphrasing, but we warn this world of a coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. And we send out warnings that we need to not play around with God's word. Not popular, of course. Majority of your preachers today are compromised, and it says in those days they will heap teachers, right? They'll heap men, even women, that will say the things to please their itching ears. That is massaging their ears with the smooth words. Singing these little lullabies, putting them to sleep. And they will not listen to those sounding the warning bells and saying, hey, we need to get back to what does the Word of God say. Your emotions need to be checked at the door. And yes, your feelings may get hurt. But here's what the Word of God says. See, these leaders, they were well versed in scriptures, but even Satan knows the word of God. Even the demons believe, and they even tremble. But they were out of tune with the Holy Spirit speaking to them. It became a set of laws that they could show their righteousness. Look at me. Look how righteous I am. And it became about money. It became a racket where they could get very wealthy. Does it remind you of anything? Think of these preachers in these million-dollar homes. I encourage you guys to, if you're listening to these preachers that have these lifestyles of lavish living, why would they need that? They want that to glorify themselves. And how do they get those? Because they tell people that are professing to know Christ what they want to hear. And when they tell them what they want to hear, they get money. And that last part of that question, how does that same happen today? It's like this. You say the things I just said. And man, you talk about anger. Anger. Who are you to say this? Who are you to say that? I am to say that is, show me. Show me the word of God. Show me the heart of that man that needs all those lavish things in their lives, while there are hundreds and hundreds of people starving in our streets, the homeless on the streets. Where are their hearts? But they have their luxury lifestyle and their million-dollar mansions, their million-dollar cars. Oh, they deserve that. They don't deserve nothing. I could not see living in a million-dollar home. I mean, don't get me wrong. If I had the money, I'd buy me a little house. Nothing major. But all that money that I would gain through whatever means, I would focus it on just in my state on the homeless. And there's a lot. Or whatever that was channeled through, where God directed me. See, the Bible speaks is where your heart, right? The treasures of your heart. You may be familiar with that passage. Where your heart be, will your treasures be? Short translation. Where do you spend most of your money at? Is it on the ministry? Reaching those for Jesus? Or is it on yourself? It's a quick way to evaluate your heart. See where your money goes to. You spend a lot of money on yourself, then you are your God. I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm just saying that's a reflection that you need to get right. And God has a path for you to go out there and to tell people about Jesus Christ. Verse 7 and 8. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. It says this, and then Hira, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring him word again. Bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. See, Hera didn't have good intentions here. He was very evil and very calculated. The fear of losing his throne caused him so much pain. And it went beyond what he could control. He needed this child to die. He knew that he must quickly get to the bottom of this matter, so he arranged for a secret meeting with these wise men. He already had received the word he wanted from the religious leaders among the Jews that told him their sacred scriptures had declared about the arrival of this long-awaited Messiah. How was it time? Now it was time to have a serious conversation with these foreigners who had appeared so unexpectedly in Jerusalem. Herod was not concerned about the meaning or the significance of the star they claimed to have followed, but only about what time it had appeared. If he could learn the time of the star's appearance, he could determine the age of the child who had been born. Herod appears to Caesar as he told the wise men, "Find this child and then return and tell him so that he could also go and worship him." It was certain that he had devised a fail-proof plot. This child's birth in Bethlehem would indeed die at his hands of God's enemy. But his sacrificial death would come on God's schedule, not Herod's. And the question is, what does Herod's plot reveal about him? And what does it reveal about Jesus and people's sovereign? What does it reveal about Jesus and God's sovereignty? His sovereignty plan. God, it happens on God's time frame, guys. When Jesus comes back, it'll be just right on time. Verse 9 and 10. And they heard the king, and they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. See, God used Herod, a pagan, an enemy of the true God, to give the wise men directions they needed. As they left Jerusalem, the wise men headed south toward Bethlehem. Immediately, God again resumed his role as their guide. Lo, the star which they saw in the east and went before them. As already noted, this was no ordinary star. The ordinary appearance would have been a scientifically explainable occurrence, but the direct guidance is proven on a second part of the wise men's journey, a signal of a supernatural event. These men has faithfully followed this star a great distance as he went before them, and then it stood over where the young child was. And Matthew did not describe how the star moved or how it shined specifically over the house where Christ's child was. He said that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. At last, their journey was over and their quest was completed. Verse 11 and 12 said, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, and they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The wise men reached the place over which the star hovered and entered the house. When they saw the child with Mary, they fell to their knees and worshiped him. They did not worship Mary, whom they recognized as the child's mother, though she was one upon whom the Lord had bestowed a special favor. These men, apparently men of wealth, brought gifts for the infant kid, or the infinite king. And there we really don't know the age of baby Jesus. I personally would think he was probably by that point at least a year old, but once we don't really know specifically. We know that wise men had to travel a distance to reach a child, so he would have not been a newborn, but he would still be considered a baby, infinite. The goal was universally, when we look at these three gifts that were given, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, gold was universally considered a symbol of royalty, nobility. This child was indeed destined to be king of the kings. Amen on that. Frankincense was a fragrant incense considered a gift for a deity. Isaiah 66. It was also used in grain offering in the tabernacle and temple. We can see that in Leviticus 2 and 2. Leviticus 15, 16. I mean, sorry, Leviticus 2:2 and Leviticus 2:15-16. And we can also see this in the proceedings of royalty, Song of Solomon 3:6-7, and occasionally in wedding ceremonies. Myrrh, though not as expensive as frankincense, was nevertheless a value fragrance. It is mentioned throughout the Bible, and when mixed with other spices, is part of a preparation of bodies for burial. You can see that in John 19:39. Also, this time of worship, the men left the house. At some point, they were warned of God in a dream not to return to Hera as he had instructed them. Divine communication was evident that the wise men's role in the event was by God's design. In a dream, they were further told to return home another way. Nothing more is recorded in scriptures about these men, but we can be sure they bore witness in their homeland to the miracle of God's power and God's grace they had experienced. And the questions here is, what challenges does this passage bring to you about the correlation between worship and gift giving? And what gifts do you have to offer out of the treasure of your life? When we look at worship, and you know, I talked a little bit how worship is a relationship component. Our worship is very important, and there is only one person. We know he's more than a person. He is the Son of God. Deserves our worship. We do not worship anything else in this life except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He deserves a life. If you are His, truly His, you truly have counted the cost, right? You're all in. Your life should be a life of worship every day. That radiates through you. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in you and to ignite a fire within you, to be a light, to go out into this world and to tell them about Jesus Christ. Oh, let that light burn so bright in you, brother and sister. If it's not, re-examine your life. Turn from wherever you're at. Don't let the idols of this world drain what is supposed to be the centerpiece of your life, and that is that cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. An idol is simply anything we put before God. I pray that you don't have any. And simple way to find out your idol is record time that you spend doing certain things. Simply as watching television. How many hours during the week do you turn the TV on? Compare that to the hours that you spend on your knees praying to a holy and righteous God. Or praying, period. Maybe sitting up, laying down. Record how many times you study your Bible throughout the week. I work a secular job. I work 40 hours a week. And I'm going to be real for you. I put at least 40 hours a week plus for Jesus. Now, I'm not being boastful. I'm just trying to tell you that I don't want my suckler job to I don't want to spend the hours at work and making that my God when I can't put 40 hours in for God a week. Now, that's just being an example. I'm not trying to say, hey, you know, look at me. I'm not trying to be boastful. I'm just trying to get reality. How many hours, and this is what you can ask yourself, how many hours do you spend in time and fellowship with God? Like, you know, during a week I may put in 10 hours. I won't tell you that is unacceptable. Especially if you can go and watch TV all week and accumulates to 100 hours of television watching. That's unacceptable. And we could easily, somebody could watch 100 hours of television a week. Easily. You know, wake up early in the morning, watch 2 hours, come home, watch 5 hours, that's 7 hours right there. If you work 5 days a week, you put 7 times 5 is 35 hours, right? And then if you're off, you know, 2 days a week, you could easily crush in the rest of that time watching television. Easily. I used to watch TV a lot. Over 100 hours a week. Now I barely watch. Maybe 10 hours. I don't know. I know one thing. It's nowhere near as much as I used to. Maybe 10 hours a week. Maybe. Maybe less than that sometimes. Probably less. And I'm not saying this to be that L word. I'm trying to think. I went blank. Legalize. There it is. Legalize. I'm not trying to be legalized. I'm not trying to say that you can work your way into God's kingdom. Salvation is a free gift. We know that. And if you follow me anytime on this site and on the I preach on salvation a lot. I'll keep on preaching on salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? It's a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. We cannot earn our salvation. But people won't leave that verse 10 out. Ephesians 8, 9, and 10. We are workmen. It's not, we don't work for God because we feel that we have to. We work for God because we want to, because what he has done for us. And we want to know more of him. And we want to seek his face more. Because we are children. We want to be in the presence of our Father. So we seek him more or less than anything around us. We should desire him more than anything else around us. To be in his presence daily. Letting the Holy Spirit move around us. To those that need to see Jesus in us. So closing this out, God reveals his truth to people who are honestly seeking to discover that truth. Rejecting Jesus as king does not change the fact that he is still king. Jesus is worthy of our worship regardless of the cost. A few questions here to reflect on is, what do you see God at work revealing his plan for redemption in the world today? And what role do you see yourself playing in this work? That is, where do you see God at work revealing his plan for redemption in this world today? And what role do you see yourself playing in that work? And in other words, reflect on different ways people respond to truth of the gospel. Set, reject, ignore. In your context, what could be used to help those who try to reject and ignore the gospel? Write your thoughts. Ask God for the opportunity to share them with someone this week. And next is, list specific ways the wise men pleased God from the time they left their homeland to their departure from Bethlehem. Relate their commitment to what God expects of you. How you can become part, how you can reflect this attitude carried by these wise men. Commit to action. Become more like them. Have that worship in our hearts for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just close this out, I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word, Lord. I pray that whoever hears this, that needs to hear this, Lord, Lord, let it grab their hearts where they're at. I don't know who will hear this. I don't know where they're at in their life. All I know is you are great. And all I know is I want to say thank you for your son. For that lamb that takes away the sins of the world. The lamb that had to be slaughtered. The blood had to be shed for a sinner like me. A sinner like us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin. Blood had to be spilled, and that perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had to experience the historical account of the gore of that day, the torment of that day, the misery of that day. He knew, and he took it because of the love that is hard to grasp, someone to love us that way, to give their life for a sinner such as me, such as those who are listening, and such as this world. He died for all. He died for this world. And through that blood that was shed is that forgiveness of sin, and it's his death that reflects that price that he had to pay for us. And it's his resurrection when he was removed from the cross and placed in the tomb, and on that third day he rose from the grave. That is a sign that he was restored, and that the death, the grave, has no hold on him. And when we die one day via physical, I pray it's not spiritual. Or before he comes for us. But if we have that physical death before he comes, we will have that tough conversation with him, if we are his or not. If we are his, we get everlasting life as in his presence forever, a place with no more pain and sorrow, no more worries, depression, or anxiety. Or we would have him reject us because we chose to reject him in this life, a place without his presence, a place of everlasting torment. We call this place collectively hell, and we will be in this tormented state for the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray, and that is what we speak of, that spiritual death. Lord, I pray none of us have to experience that spiritual death. That's why you sent Jesus Christ, to make it simple. Where we're at right now, we can come to him. We don't have to say anything special. No kind of special words. Other than recognizing that sacrifice on the cross. Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Knowing the blood that was spilt for a sinner such as I and whoever's listening. We know the wages of sin is death. But we know that you give us everlasting life. We do not have to experience that spiritual death. We recognize the resurrection. We hold those words true. We look at the Word of God, and we do not question the Word of God. We are inspired, and we believe, and we trust what the Word says of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And when we do that, we recognize that gift as given, and the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, it changes who we are. We do not no longer desire to live the way we are living. We now choose to walk a different path. Matthew 7 tells us that narrow path, that straight and narrow. Paul mentions several times that we are no longer old, we are new. We are new in Christ, created. And now we begin our process of sanctification, becoming more like you. Galatians 5 tells us that we should desire to walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. We should have a yearning to be more like you. Our sin in our life is unacceptable. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And it should bring us to repentance as turning from that sin and on our knees. When we turn from it, we refocus our eyes on God and we repent and we ask forgiveness and you forgive us and we move on. We grow more like you throughout the days, throughout the weeks, throughout the years. We become more like Christ. We do not desire to live our life. We do not desire to live in our sins and be okay with that. Sin should be grieving us. You tell us in your holy word in Hebrews 12, 6 through, we can read it all the way down, but you chasten and you scourge those that you love, and those that you do not chasten and scourge, meaning you correct us. Scourging is brutal to get back. Without that chastisement, that scourging, you tell us through your holy word, we are bastards. We are not yours. Without that conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's something wrong with us. Lord, let us reflect on this. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as you tell us, every day. We should pray when we get up in the morning to make me more like you, Jesus, Lord. But we should pray that we walk the path that you have for us daily, that we should desire to study and read your word daily, Lord. We pray to walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh, Lord, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is manifest throughout our life, more than the works of the flesh. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Y'all have a good night. Of course, you can always hit me up on this website, email, and of course, again, Facebook. If you're on my Facebook, you can private message me on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. And if you have my private message, private phone number, you can actually message me through that. You guys have a good rest of the week. Pray that you guys have an awesome Sunday service and have that fellowship with your brothers and sisters and get more involved in the church throughout the week in outreach. Talk to you guys later. Bye.